Good morning, everyone. Just clearing the way here. All right, would you join me in prayer while I commit this next 40 minutes or so to the Lord? Lord Almighty, I ask that you would bless this time where we attend to your word. Father, we're going to behold your Son who was lifted up on the cross. Help us to see, Lord, what we have not seen, and help us to respond as we ought to respond. For these things are gifts of your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to jump right into the Bible this morning together. So if you would grab your Bible with me and open it up to Matthew 27. If you don't have a Bible, there is one tucked for you right in the pew. You can grab that and follow along with us. We're going to focus our time this morning in chapter 27 on verses 27 to 44. So this again is Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. Please follow along with me. This is God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. God's word. Are you good at those magic eye puzzles? Do you know what I'm talking about? My orthodontist had a book of them in his waiting room. Each page had an elaborate design on them. But what was special about these pages was that if you just looked at them in just the right way, a hidden image would emerge. It could be a really frustrating experience trying to look through that page to see what was hidden. You had to look through the design. Two different people looking at the same page could see two entirely different things. The cross is like that. Two people looking at the exact same event can see two very different things. So the question we need to begin with is, when you look at the suffering, at the silence, at the weakness and the shame of Jesus on the cross, what do you see? What do you make of it? Do you see silliness? A myth? Maybe? Does it feel irrelevant to life? Or just doesn't do it for you? Maybe you see a powerful example, but that's all. Just mere sentimentality. It's an important story to tell the kids, but not to order your life around. Do you see defeat? A tragic end to a good man's life? Or maybe, maybe, by God's grace, you see. You see wisdom. You see power. You see glory. The world thinks that the cross is crazy. And it always will. God says this, for the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that same cross is the power of God. What you see when you look at the cross reveals how you stand in relation to the man on the cross. Let me say that one more time. What you see when you look at the cross reveals where you stand in relationship to the man on the cross. The incessant mocking stands out as the central thing Matthew wants us to see in this account. So if you would just look back to your Bibles with me, let's look over the passage really quickly and just note how many times Jesus was mocked. Verse 29, and kneeling before him, they mocked him. Then verse 31, when they had mocked him. 39, those who passed by derided him. 41, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him. 44, the robbers reviled him in the same way. My grandma, while she was still living, she would often quote this short little poem. She would say, sticks and stones, they're hard on bones, aimed with angry art. Words can sting like anything, but silence breaks the heart. Sticks and stones are hard on bones, aimed with angry art. Words can sting like anything, but silence breaks the heart. Jesus felt all of it. He felt the sticks and stones, the words aimed with angry art, the silence from those with whom he was closest, and ultimately the silence from God, the Father. The irony in all of these jeers is that their angry words cut Jesus in just the right way to reveal his glory. The camera in this account focuses on three groups. We've got the soldiers, the passerbys, and the religious leaders. So that's what I'll focus the sermon around today, those three groups too, and how their blindness helps us see his glory. So first, the soldiers. We need to wipe away the glossy veneer that softens the gruesomeness and shame of the cross. The cross was a unique form of torture reserved by one of the most brutal regimes for the worst of criminals. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified except by a special exception made by Caesar himself. The kind of death that ensued was agonizing, violent muscle spasms, suffocation. The cross was designed to inflict the maximum amount of shame as the victim hung naked, open to shame, and cursing from those around. Matthew just told us in verse 26 that it was after Jesus was scourged that Pilate delivered him over to the soldiers. Now, I'm not going to retrace the horrors of Roman scourging, but I do want you to see that it was after Jesus' body was so brutalized that the soldiers treat him the way that they do. His body is covered in bloody lacerations when this spectacle begins. Verse 27. They gathered the whole battalion before Jesus. Now, a battalion then was about 600 men. And now if some of them were deployed, it's still probably right for us to imagine that there were hundreds of soldiers present. And prodded on by a kind of sadistic peer pressure, they mock Jesus. You're a king? Well, then we'll make you a king. They stripped him down. Then a soldier donned on this so-called king a fitting robe. He laid his scarlet cape on Jesus' broken body. And then someone said, I know what's missing. Twisted together a thorny branches, pressed it down into Jesus' scalp, drawing forth even more blood. Now Jesus is looking more and more like a gruesome, disfigured Caesar. They put a reed into his hand. Then the whole battalion, hundreds of soldiers, bowed in homage, chanting, Hail, King of the Jews. How ridiculous that this man claimed power for himself. A glorious king? Really, look at his weakness. The Roman power has rolled over this rebel just like it has rolled over every rebel before him. Now, the irony, of course, is that their cruel coronation was raising up God's king to take his divinely appointed seat first on the cross, then on the throne. Their bended knee is the posture that every man, woman, and child ought to have before Jesus. Our Lord's resistance, his restraint, is jaw-dropping. The soldiers were not the one in power, although they looked like it that day. Everything happened just as Jesus said. You'll remember Matthew 20, 17 through 19. As they're going into the city, Jesus says, See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. They mockingly made him to be a king when that was exactly what they were doing. They were enthroning Jesus as God's king and suffering servant. And as if this wasn't enough, they vented more wickedness. They spat on him and they took that reed out of his hand and they beat him over the head repeatedly. Our king is not removed from the worst pain of human experience. When we think of kings, we think of kings sitting back behind gates, behind a castle, sitting on a throne, protected from everything that is out there. That is not our king. Our king is not removed from the worst pains of human experience. Jesus, in his suffering, became fully acquainted with ours. He identifies fully with his people. A pastor remarked, from the inhuman torture of American POWs in Japanese World War II to the junior high jokester poking fun at the kid at the playground, Jesus is sympathetic to our weakness because he is savior of those sins and a zillion more. A window is open for us into the depths and darkness of human sin, what humanity is capable of, the blindness, the heartlessness, the wickedness unleashed like a flood on this innocent man. This is a picture of sinful humanity at its worst. And the royal procession goes on from the governor's headquarters through the streets to Golgotha, a hill outside the city, a place known for death, but where death, you know, and I know, will receive its fatal blow. John tells us, Jesus is forced to carry the crossbeam that his hands will soon be nailed to. However, verse 32, the soldiers' beatings on Jesus were so severe, and Jesus was too weak to carry it, so they compel a man named Simon to carry it for him. We're going to come back to Simon. At Golgotha, the soldiers continue to torment him. They offer him a drink that looks like is going to refresh him, but they made it for him so bitter and undrinkable that when he tastes it, even in his desperate state, he refuses it. He is not drinking their bitter cup. He's not drinking Roman wrath. He is drinking the bitter cup of the Father. Just as Jesus told Pilate, the same is true for the soldiers. They would have no power over him unless the Father gave it to them. And then they take up this leisurely custom of gambling over the condemned man's clothes. You get the sense like they just feel like they're in complete control. Matthew says they sat down and kept watch, dividing the spoils. Everything looks like they're the ones running the show, but they don't know that they are actually fulfilling the words of Psalm 22, which ends with this: all the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Let's not miss this. That's what we're doing today. Nearly 2,000 years have gone on, and we are looking back to that moment. We are remembering Jesus' suffering and turning to our King in worship. They were crowning the King of heaven. Picking up at verse 39, we move to the next group, the crowds, and those who passed by him derided him. 5 days earlier, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds, you'll remember, where they were ready to crown Jesus as king. Passover week began with high expectations for Jesus. This was the man who fed thousands, cast out demons. He raised the sick. This is the one who silenced the religious leaders. He taught with authority. He's our man. They were eager for him to rule and reign. They cried, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And now looking at Jesus' limp, powerless body on the cross, listen to them, verse 39, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Their praise turned to derision. You make yourself so great, Jesus. Why don't you do something great? And they throw the blasphemy back in his face. Show us the power that we wanted. Or Jesus, are you powerless after all? Are you this mighty Messiah? Where is your might? Another liberator laid low by Rome. Do you hear how their taunts echo Satan's from the garden? If you are the Son of God. Where have we heard that before? If you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you use your power to do something useful? Why don't you come down from that cross? Honestly, now we need to think about this. What is more powerful? What is more powerful? Coming down off that cross like a Marvel superhero and blowing the place up? Or resisting the lies and power of hell to drink down all the agony of the cross for those who put you there? Which shows more power? He is showing great power by refusing power for himself. He is the only one who has this kind of power, power to obey. He is the only one with this kind of power, power to love those who laid him low. Every temptation in the wilderness urged Jesus to use his sonship, use his power, use his special place of authority for himself. And this is the culmination of those temptations. When the pain of obedience is at its highest, the crowd is giving voice to the greatest temptation Jesus ever faced to avoid the suffering and agony of the cross. But he would not. For if he had, he could not save us. He did not save himself like he could have, so that he could save us. When Jesus was at his most powerless, it was the very moment that we see his pure and perfect power. The last group to mock the Messiah are the religious leaders. Please look with me at verse 41. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him. This group of men, they look at Jesus hanging there, the outcome of all of their wicked deeds, and they're feeling smug and justified, because if Jesus was Israel's Messiah, God would never, ever let this happen to him. After all, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone hanged on a tree is under God's curse. Jesus' crucifixion then, from the Jewish perspective, was God's final verdict on Jesus. The Sanhedrin got it right. God was justifying their judgment concerning Jesus by adding a big, violent exclamation mark. So they say, verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now from the cross if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If Jesus were really God's son, God would save him. God would intervene. But God had clearly abandoned him when he needed him the most. So Jesus is a liar, cursed and condemned by the God whom he trusted. In their eyes, the cross was too gruesome and too shameful for a righteous man to undergo it. Islam looks at the cross in the same way. They also soften the cross. They think that it's unthinkable that a prophet of God would die the way that Jesus died. Now, the religious leaders were half right. For Jesus was cursed by God. He was forsaken by God. Just look down to verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became a curse, Galatians 3 says, to set us free from the curse that sin has brought onto us. They also got it half wrong. The part that they got wrong was that God never stopped loving his beloved son. That is why John can say, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his beloved son, his most cherished son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The leaders say, come down, Jesus, and we'll believe. Show us a mighty sign from heaven, and we will bow down. But it's precisely because Jesus did not come down from that cross that we believe. That's the proof. I found that when I did those magic eye puzzles, I had to stare long and hard at them until my eyes would adjust to see what was really there. It took time. Have you honestly and prayerfully looked long and hard enough to see what is there? If you are like most people in our fast and distracted day, you've simply not taken the time to slow down, put down the phone, talk to a friend, a pastor, and ask, why? Why is the cross so important? We need to linger over the details, the predictions, the prophecies like Isaiah 53, Jesus' innocence, our need, and the empty tomb. Maybe no one's taken the time to show you what it all means. Some people, they discount the historicity without honestly ever reckoning with the facts. Others, they circumvent the history and they say, well, I'm glad it works for you. It just doesn't do it for me. For some, the cross is just a symbol of oppression, people subjugated under that symbol. For others, it speaks of hypocrisy. The cross raises the pain of past hurts. For some, the cross has become a symbol that's so common, it's really easy to pass over. We see them everywhere. They don empty buildings. They're a religious symbol for a religious people in a society that has less and less need for religion. Have you taken the time to look at it seriously? We need to stare at it. But it's hard to stare at the cross and ask why. It's uncomfortable to stare at the cross because the cross shows us the wickedness of unrestrained humanity. It shows us the consequences of sin poured out on a sinless Savior. But you know what I found most convicting about studying this passage this week? I was feeling uniquely stressed on Friday. There were lots of things to do, and I didn't feel like I had enough time to do them. On top of that, I had a couple of nights where I didn't have a very good sleep. And so I woke up Friday morning feeling off. Then something happened to me later that morning. What felt like an injustice, but really it was a very small thing. And the boys were just being little boys. They were bugging one another. And it hurts my heart to say it, but I yelled at them in a way that they didn't deserve. Impatience and anger poured out of my heart. And for what? Because I was under a little bit of pressure. Then, driving to church, I remember what I'm studying, and I look at Jesus, and I see that the pressure he endured and what was poured out on him, how his lips were shut as he returned their insults with the most extravagant display of grace, meeting their need in the deepest and the most urgent way. When I saw how my heart was squeezed by some pretty normal pressure and outflowed sin, and what poured out of his heart when he was squeezed, I was convicted. I need the cross. But the cross doesn't stop with revealing our sin. It also reveals our Savior. If you're willing to wrestle with the cross, it shows forth the glory of Jesus. It is the power of God, Paul will say, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus endured it all to give grace to the ones who mercilessly mocked him, sinners like us. Jesus, bruised, beaten, broken, refused the temptation to come down and save himself, to save us. Jesus, God's cherished Son, cursed and rejected by the Father, became a curse so that we might become cherished sons and daughters. Have your eyes been opened to see your Savior and King? Do you see? Do you believe? Or are you waiting for a mighty miracle too? When the religious leaders demanded a miracle, Jesus said the only miracle that they were going to get was the cross and resurrection. This is it, he says. And it's enough. If you're willing to look, it is enough. What you see when you look at the cross reveals where you stand in relation to the man on that cross. The Romans saw foolishness. The Jews, they saw weakness. If you see nothing, you will receive nothing. But if by God's grace you see Jesus in his true sin-bearing glory and come to Christ and come to him, you will share in his glory. There's only one person in this passage who isn't mocking Jesus. Do you see who it is? It's Simon of Cyrene. Why does Matthew include Simon? Simon was well known in the early church. He had sons, Rufus and Alexander, who are elsewhere mentioned in the New Testament. So it definitely further anchors Matthew's account in history and gives his readers someone who they can go and talk to confirm these events. Matthew cares about the historical accuracy of the things that he's conveying to us. However, I think Matthew gives us Simon for another reason as well. Simon is a picture. The passage leaves us absolutely no middle ground. We are either mocking Jesus or we are identified with him, carrying the weight of the cross, sharing in his suffering, shame, and derision. So to be spiritually alive is, yes, to see and believe in the glory of Jesus and associate fully with Jesus. Associate yourself fully with Jesus, pick up your cross, and share in his suffering. Just as Jesus said to another Simon, Simon Peter, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. When I say share in his sufferings, I'm not suggesting that something is in any way lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. No, Jesus' sufferings were totally sufficient for any sinner who comes to faith in him. It's enough. When I suggest we share in his sufferings, I'm saying that Jesus' life sets the pattern for our life. His suffering was salvific, ours is not. Our suffering is because we're becoming more and more like Jesus and living in the same and sinful world. So he said to his disciples, so if they, being the world, called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign his household? Just like Christ, our trajectory is cross now, crown to come. Just like Christ, our trajectory is cross now, crown to come. A lot can go wrong when we lose sight of this simple truth. Peter says, don't think it strange. Don't think it odd. Don't think it be wrong, this fiery trial that you're experiencing. If we forget that the cross comes first, there's a few things that can happen in the church. We can loosen our commitment to the seemingly weak ways of King Jesus that he's shown us in the Sermon on the Mount. Love, righteousness, turning the other cheek, witness, all of these seen lived out in Jesus' own suffering, how he lived out his own suffering on the cross. We can trade these weak things in for something more expedient, more powerful. C.S. Lewis describes this danger as trading in grace for power. We can trade in gentleness for angry tweets. We can trade in truthfulness for slander. Maybe not our slander, but we'll recycle someone else's slander. We can trade Jesus for Barabbas. But like all dangers, forgetting the cross, the dangers come in pairs. There's one on the other side too. If we neglect the cross, we can be shy to do what we know is right, because it may cost us. Don't talk about abortion. Don't share Christ. Don't speak about this injustice, because they're political issues. And political issues are divisive, and they have a social cost. So shh. We can fall off on both sides, can't we, if we forget the cross? We're either pulled into political power to accomplish spiritual ends, or on the other side, we're not stepping out in courageous obedience because the cost is too high. The cost of the cross is becoming more and more apparent to us in our day. And these twin sins have been exacerbated in the life of the church. And the truth be told, we usually notice the sins of the person who's on the other extreme from us. If we're given towards non-confrontation, you've probably felt incensed by Christians seemingly forsaking Christian meekness. You've probably felt angry when you've seen Christians give up meekness for strength. If you're given to boldness, you probably have felt incensed by Christians not taking a stand in these times. Judge yourself in these matters. That's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Make course corrections by God's grace, reckoning that the cross comes first, then the crown. Be careful not to judge other people's sins overly critically. The road is a narrow one indeed, and the call to follow Christ is not an easy one. It's not easy to stay on that path. Now, beloved, there is rest and peace in Christ. We see it here. We see Jesus bore it all, everything on that cross, so that we don't have to. There is nothing that you have to do to gain your Lord's favor. It's yours, and you can rest. And there is great promise in Christ. Yours, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. All of Jesus' miracles were refreshing breezes blowing from a distant land. That is our journey's end. Every one of Jesus' miracles, just think of that, as a cool breeze coming from the kingdom of heaven, hitting his people, telling them what is coming. The kingdom is coming, Christian. There is great promise in Christ. There is profound comfort in Christ. Having a gentle Lord who has borne every pain that we have so that he can minister graciously and compassionately out of his very own experience. There is resurrection power in Christ for us to overcome sin and to face the work of the evil one in our age. And there is a cost. Following Jesus costs our lives. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and my sake will save it. Ours is the cross now and the kingdom to come. Let us then prayerfully meditate on our Lord, who for the joy set before him, listen to this passage carefully. It encapsulates everything we've been talking about this morning. Let us prayerfully meditate on our Lord, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the mockery, the derision, the reviling, the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high so that we can run our course that he has set before us. Let's do that right now together. Let's take the next minute in silence to think on Jesus and to look at the cross. Maybe this is the first time you've taken a long and hard look at the cross. What do you see? Do you see your sin and Savior? If so, I want to invite you to join the soldier who also thought all of this was nothing, who was likely participating in the very mocking of Jesus. But he says with new eyes in verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. If that's you, put your trust in him. Jesus and his gruesome and glorious cross is the gateway to glory. Let's pray. Father, what can we say after these things? Lord, we see your justice poured out in what Jesus received on the cross. We see the depth of your love for those whom you've redeemed, expressed on the cross. Jesus, I pray, Lord, that there might be ears within the hearing of my voice who respond to this lifting up of the cross this morning. Jesus, I pray that if you are indeed at work within someone's life, Lord, that they would just humbly and honestly say, Lord, I'm undone, I'm yours. And that you would lay hold of their hearts, you would claim them as your own, you would fill them with your spirit, and they would be yours. Jesus, I pray for the rest of us who do, by your good grace, know you. Thank you for the endowment of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the strengthening that comes from your word. Give us the grace to carry our cross. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.